So it was a little over 35 years ago, which when I wrote that this week, it made me feel really old. And I'm not old, right? Yeah. 35 years ago, I was invited by a neighbor to attend church with him. That was the deal. If I slept over his house, I had to go to church with him the next day. And he was a good friend of mine, lived like three or four houses up the road. And I was around 8 or 9, 10 years old at the time. And we would go to his church, and I was there so often that it became our family's church for a little bit when I was in middle school. And they had Sunday school first, and they did like a big opening where they had everyone together, and they would sing some songs and read scripture and whatnot. And I remember this vividly, especially as I was studying the text this week. There was a song that came to mind immediately when I was reading about this miracle that we're going to look at. So it goes like this. me. Now I'm not going to sing it for you. So it goes like this. Two little fishes and five loaves of bread. With this little bit of food, the multitudes were fed. No one but the Son of God could do this, people said, with two little fishes and five loaves of bread. Anyone ever heard that song? Kim has. Okay. Cindy has. Okay. All right. So, you know, I didn't make this up. And there's a little, I don't want to say it's like a turnaround, right? You sing like the next part of it, and then it brings you right back to the start of the song. It's amazing how music kind of can stick with you. I hadn't heard about that or thought about that song in, like I said, about 35 years, but as I read these things, it was like, oh, right. And it came right to mind. This song is based on the miracle that we're studying in John chapter 6. And it's one of the most familiar events in Jesus's life and ministry. It's one of those few events that actually all four gospel writers write about. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you look at each gospel, this miracle is in each one of those gospels. John's gospel itself is about 90% unique to John. But in this moment, John draws our attention to an event that took place on a mountaintop that everyone else that saw and witnessed Jesus's ministry that was in the that were one of the gospel writers draw our attention to. Now, many of you, if you've grown up in the church, especially as a child, you've likely come across this story of the feeding of the 5,000. And maybe for some of you, there was some flannel graph involved and maybe some songs. But I want to read the text for you. We're in John chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 14. And I want us just to get a big picture view of what's taking place here. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Let's pray as we open our hearts to hear God's word. Father, thank you for just this opportunity to open up the text, to hear you speak into our lives. And as we follow the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus, we are so grateful for these moments that you wake us up from our complacency and you remind us that you are a miracle-working God. And Father, I pray for those this morning that desperately need to hear that. God, we know that there might be some in this room this morning that are just hanging on, wondering how you're going to work, what you can do. And so encourage us today that Jesus is more than able and that our faith would grow and be strengthened as a result of what we learn. So may you be honored as we walk away from this text and apply it to our lives. May your Holy Spirit teach us now. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this miracle, as we read, comes as a result of a problem. It was a serious problem. But we have three other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that give us additional information that isn't included by John. So what I'm going to do throughout our study in John 6 is I'm going to make reference primarily to Mark and Matthew, some of the additional information that the gospel writers give us. And this paints a full picture, or at least a fuller picture, of what was taking place that day. Now, we see in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus was sending out his disciples to preach about the gospel of the kingdom. This came up at a part in Jesus' ministry where he was basically commissioning them. They had spent some time with him, they had learned from him, and now it was time, at least in almost a trial basis, for them to go out because Jesus couldn't do it all, and to share about the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. Now, upon their return, they were tired. It was a long day, a long season of ministry. Mark 6:31 says this, "And he, speaking of Jesus, said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat.'" I don't know if you've ever had a day like that where you're working so hard that you forget to eat. Or there's not enough time to eat. Or that when you're done and the adrenaline of working kind of subsides, you're like, "Oh my gosh, I'm starving." Well, this is kind of what the disciples were going through at this point. Now we read in verse 32 of Mark 6 that they went away in a boat to a secluded place. Then we read in verse 33 of Mark 6, "The people saw them going and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them." So just imagine a full day of ministry. They're talking about the kingdom. And so as they're doing this and they're exhausted, Jesus says, "Get in the boat." And as they're in the boat, making their way for a little bit of respite, a little bit of rest, the crowds that they had been ministering to see them in the boat because they're on the shore and they're like, "Let's just go where they're going." And so the boat's making its way across and the people are following them. Jesus had quite a following at this point in his life and ministry. They wanted to see the Lord. So many people were coming and going that the disciples didn't have any time to eat. And they're just trying to get away for a moment. Now, John tells us in verse 2 that the large crowd had followed Jesus because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That Jesus was healing people. He had given sight to the blind. He had caused the lame to stand up and walk. Jesus was a miracle-working God. He caused those who were going through physical issues to be made whole and well. And the crowds are intrigued by this. If you were to ask many people today, they would want let's say that they say, I don't believe in God, but if you told them God is going to make you well physically, they would say, yeah, I believe in that kind of God. But then with that comes the harder thing, right? To obey his words, to listen to what he says, to follow him. But we're not quite there yet. The crowds are still enamored by the miraculous. They're interested in what Jesus can do. Now, all of this took place, as we read in verse 1, after these things. The after these things tells us about the events of chapter 5. And remember, John's gospel isn't as much chronological, like one moment after another. Like it's day after day, week after week, month after month. John takes us through chapter 5 of him explaining that big speech or soliloquy that Jesus gave, that he and God are one. Jesus and the Father are one. Right after that, now, John takes us to a couple events to prove to us by his works that he and the Father are one. But these events took place sometime later. Now, we know the location. It took place in northern Israel. And so if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see that, you know, Israel kind of is tall, right, from south to north. And in the northern part of Israel is the Sea of Galilee. John tells us, or calls it, the Sea of Tiberias, because he's writing to an audience who was not from Israel. Remember, they're probably from Ephesus that he wrote this, so they're a Greek and a Roman-influenced audience, and he says, you know, the Sea of Tiberias. Well, the Sea of Tiberias was the Sea of Galilee that was renamed by Herod Antiochus in 20 AD for the Roman emperor that was in charge that day. But Jesus is not in Jerusalem. He's not in the capital city. He's not near the temple. He is up north in his homeland where he came from. In fact, Jesus' home base and ministry was in this region that this miracle takes place. A lot of Jesus' public ministry took place in this region. Now, according to the events of chapter 5, as Jesus revealed who he is as the Son of God, we read that the Jews were seeking to kill him. At the end of chapter 5, when Jesus made that declaration that he and the Father are one, the Jews went from like a mild hostility of trying to hurt him after he healed the man at the pool in Jerusalem to, oh, you say you're God? We're going to kill you now, because that violated the law. Nobody could claim or make a statement like that. And so they wanted to remove him. And so Jesus, being wise, because it was not yet his time to reveal himself, he left Jerusalem where the Jewish leaders were and went back home. He went to the north. He went back to the region where he grew up. This was also the region of many of his disciples. It was their home territory. Jesus had been preaching the kingdom. He had been performing signs and miracles. Many were healed. Jesus was doing things only Jesus can do. Now, the original plan was for rest, but the crowds did not allow this. In verses 3 through 5a, we read, "Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said something to one of his disciples." So we learn a few things about what's going on right now. First, they're sitting up on a mountain. They're higher up. The Sea of Galilee is lower, and the Sea of Galilee was surrounded by, you know, sharp cliffs, mountains all around. And in fact, we're going to read, and we know this from different points, that, you know, some of Jesus's disciples were experienced fishermen. I mean, they could handle a boat. But when they're in the Sea of Galilee and a violent storm comes up, the violent storms would just come up out of nowhere because the walls around the lake or the sea with these mountains would kind of swirl the wind around and cause the waves to crash and all of those things. But they're up higher. So they're kind of watching all of this take place. And the second thing that John clues us in on is that all of this took place during the Passover, the feast of the Jews. It was near. That's really important for us to understand. It's a context clue of setting the scene of what's taking place. The Jews, every year, would make a pilgrimage from their homes to Jerusalem. It was required by the law of Moses, that the Jews would gather to make sacrifices. And they would celebrate the Passover. It was one of the major feasts of the nation of Israel. And they would celebrate the Passover to commemorate God's miraculous deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt that we read about in the book of Exodus. Now, John includes this bit of information to let us know why there are so many people around Jesus that day. Because the Passover is near, everyone's leaving their homes, and they're funneling, they're making their way to Jerusalem. And that day that this miracle took place, it means that there were Jews all around that were just coming in. It was kind of like the highways were starting to get full of people. And many had heard the things that Jesus was teaching, and many had seen what he was doing, and they're captivated by it. Now, verse 5a says that Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip. Now, a large crowd, like this morning, we have a pretty large crowd in here. This has nothing compared to what Jesus saw that day on the mountaintop. But notice something. Jesus initiated this response. Jesus saw the crowds, and he didn't run away from them. He didn't say to his disciples, hey, I promised you rest. Just keep going that way. You know, I'll do something miraculous. I'll, you know, confuse them and they won't find us. No, he doesn't do that. Jesus saw the large crowd. And then we read in Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So everything that we read about here in this miracle is motivated by something in the Lord. And that something is his compassion. Now, the word for compassion in the Greek language at its root has a Greek word, spelunkna. It means bowels or guts. Jesus was moved in his guts. You're like, oh, that's weird. But in the Greek understanding, your guts are where your feelings were. Like, oh, my tum-tum hurts. I have to go home. Like you feel like something and you're like, I got to go. But like in their understanding, you didn't feel with your heart. The heart was where the mind was. It was where the essence of you were. But the guts is where your feelings and emotions and everything came from. And what we read is that Jesus looked at this crowd of people and he was greatly moved for them. These Jewish pilgrims that were making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He saw them as a sheep, as like sheep without a shepherd. He saw these Jewish people as in desperate need for leadership, for care, for comfort, for all the things that a shepherd does in providing for his own. He sees this opportunity to open their hearts to the gospel and for the reason he came. Now, at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, he and his disciples were busy all the time, moving from place to place. The crowds were large. They were enamored. They were interested. This season of his ministry forms a high watermark for his popularity. We're going to read later on in the gospels that Jesus is going to do less and say more. And as he says more about what it means to truly follow him, to be a follower of Jesus, what we understand is that the road isn't so wide anymore, but it gets really narrow. Because to follow Jesus means that you're going to have to do some hard things. You're going to have to change some things in your life. Jesus is not just interested in doing the external things. Jesus wants to change us from the inside out. And to be reminded and challenged and called to the fact that Jesus wants to rearrange the furniture in our heart We don't like that. You know, we want Jesus to heal us. We want him to give us external things to bless us. But we don't like it when Jesus says, hey, stop doing that or stop thinking that way or keep yourself motivated on these things, on the things of righteousness. We don't necessarily like those things because it causes us to have to make a choice to leave the world and our flesh so that we can follow the Lord. Now, Jesus had taught most of the day when he saw the crowds. Mark 6:35 says it was already quite late when all of these things happened. So Jesus asks Philip, one of his disciples, a question in John 6:5b, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, let me ask you a question as you kind of hear Jesus ask this question. Does Jesus ever ask a question he doesn't already know the answer to? Absolutely not. Jesus is asking a question not for him. He's not sitting there wondering, oh gosh, what are we going to do? In fact, the text tells us in verse 6 that he asked the question and he himself knew what he was already intending to do. He saw the crowds and Jesus, like before any other information is given about who's in the crowd that day, what it's going to take to feed these people, Jesus had already calculated and figured out, this is what I'm going to do. He's never caught off guard. But he asks Philip the question. This miracle wasn't just for the crowds that day. It was also for his disciples. This question was for Philip. He wanted Philip to look at the crowds, wrestle with the problem, and see if Philip had the faith to believe that Jesus could do something miraculous. In Mark 6:35 and 36, we read that the disciples had seen the problem, and their solution was to send the people away to go into the villages and eat. Apparently, this crowd was not prepared as well. Now, they're hanging out on a mountainside. In northern Israel, outside of the Sea of Galilee, they left where they were to follow Jesus. They had no plan. They saw the Lord. They're like, hey, we need to follow him. No one was saying, hey, before we follow him, let's grab our picnic basket. They just followed. They didn't have any fast food in the wilderness. There's no convenience stores along the way. Everything took place in the towns and villages. Night was falling. If they were caught out in the wilderness, there would be a lot of hungry people that day, or that night, really. And what happens when you're hungry? You become a little hangry. There's no Snickers bars. Their hunger then potentially could take away from all that they had heard and seen. Because you know what happens when you're hungry, right? You forget about everything else and you're focusing solely on your stomach and you're like, I'm starving. And all you see is what you feel and you're like, oh, I'm so hungry. And Jesus had just spent the day teaching them about the kingdom and performing signs and wonders as people were healed. And so that they didn't get distracted with their hunger, he sought to find a plan to take care of them. So he asks the question to Philip. But Philip's response doesn't really communicate an answer. Jesus asks a question. Philip responds with statistics. Verse 7. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, 200 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So Philip is saying, Lord, not even 8 months of wages is enough money to cover the food that is necessary to feed everyone. Jesus asked Philip a question to test his faith. Philip responded with visual evidence. Now, listen, this is the fourth miracle in John's gospel that he records. The first miracle in John's gospel is what? Jesus turning water to wine. The disciples would have known what the Lord can do, right? So when he asks the question, when the Lord asks Philip, where are we going to buy bread? At least it should have been in the back of Philip's brain, like, well, we're not even close to a store, nor do we have enough money, but, you know, Jesus, you can do anything. You caused wine, really good wine, to show up out of barrels of water. Now, the end of John's gospel ends with this statement in John 21:25. John writes, this is the very last verse in the gospel, by the way. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So in John's gospel, this is the fourth miracle, but really in the life of the disciples, they've seen many miracles. They should not be shocked or caught off guard that Jesus is able to do the miraculous. And yet when he asks Philip the question, Philip responds and observes with statistics. He calculates. And this is what he says. Lord, based on my calculations, it is not possible to meet this need. How are we going to do it? Lord, we can't. Not only did Philip have a problem, but so did Andrew. Another disciple, verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Now, on the surface, it seems like Andrew fares a little better. Philip says, we don't have enough money. And Andrew's like, well, you know, we see someone with food. But what Andrew responds with, as he says, as he was out in the crowd, he says, I came across the boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He was looking for a way, but he reported there's food. But then he says, what are these for so many people? Like he says, we found food. It's not enough. Philip only looked at the resources available. Or not Philip, Andrew. Philip looked at the statistics. Andrew looked at what was available and says, there's not enough. They both come to the same conclusion. 2 of Jesus's disciples come to the same conclusion. This is an impossible situation. The disciples' problem was that they had grossly underestimated their wealth. They thought they only had 2 fish and 5 loaves. I mean, they had seen the Lord do amazing things. Heal people. Turn water to wine. And yet they had a malformed view of Jesus Christ. Their wealth in Christ should have assured them that Jesus was more than able to meet the need of the crowds on the mountainside that day. Now, just a note on the food that Andrew saw. The text tells us that he saw loaves and fish. I don't think we've done a really good job of understanding what exactly he saw from that boy. These barley loaves were really small barley crackers. It wasn't a loaf of bread. It wasn't like this boy had like a sack of bread with him. And maybe they could have fed maybe 10 or 15 people. The cracker, the barley cracker, was more like a Ritz cracker. The fish wasn't a fillet of fish. It wasn't like he had these large fish on like a fishing pole carrying around with him. The fish was actually a pickled fish, which is like, ugh. But it was a spread that you would put on the cracker. Basically, the boy had a pack of crackers with him. That's essentially what he had. He had a pack of crackers with him. But we don't want to miss something about this miracle. Yes, Jesus does an amazing thing. But notice something too. That pack of crackers that that boy brought with him is something that he gave to the Lord to use. Notice his sacrifice. This boy gave up his food. This boy was willing to give what he had to entrust it to the Lord to help meet the needs of others. What he had couldn't help everyone, so he likely thought. Whatever we have, whatever we can give, no matter how big or small, God can use it to help other people. And we need to have a greater vision and understanding of our resources to know, hey, I might not be able to meet every need all the time in every way, but if I can give something, even if it's of small significance, God can use it when it matters most to meet the needs of others. The disciples needed a bigger view of Jesus. If we're honest, we need to learn from this miracle that Jesus is more than able to meet our needs. If we're honest with ourselves, we're like the disciples. I calculated it. There's not enough. There's not enough resources to meet the needs. And what we do have, it's not going to take care of it. Lord, what will we do? And rather than send the problem away, that's what the disciples wanted to do. Jesus says, hang with me. I'm going to show you some things. When the disciples confessed their inadequacy, Jesus proceeded to demonstrate his adequacy. He is more than able. So there's a great problem presented. Now John reveals the solution. Look at verses 10 through 13. Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Jesus says to the disciples, have the people sit down. That's a miracle in itself. Can you imagine the task at hand? Trying to coordinate the calm and orderly task of sitting thousands of people down that are hungry. It's late in the day. Mark 6:39 adds that Jesus commanded them to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. But notice the number. We read the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, let's just take a breath and just think about this for a second. The Bible presents these numbers in terms of how many men there were. It was a culture that focused on the numbering of the men, okay? But it wasn't just men that were there. Matthew 13:21 says there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So if we just do the law of averages here, of the amount of men, the amount of women that would have been there with the men, and the amount of children, like the boy who had the crackers who wouldn't have been in that 5,000 number, it's very likely that there were upwards of 20 to 25,000 people there on the mountainside. Like 5,000 is a lot. And then you start like thinking about like, oh my gosh, this is insane, the amount of people that are ministered to by the Lord that day on the mountainside. But I want you to notice something else too. Verse 10 says that Jesus commanded the disciples to sit down. Then John adds that there was much grass in the place. The grass would provide comfort on the mountainside. It'd be a cushion. But I think it's also reminiscent of Psalm 23, verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. If you remember from Mark's gospel, Mark said that Jesus looked at the crowds with compassion, and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And here, the good shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, looks at the crowds in great need, and says, "Sit down so that I can take care of you." And all they had was a pack of crackers. Jesus took the barley loaves. By the way, this barley loaf was the bread of the poor. It wasn't like top of the line kind of bread that this boy had. And the first thing Jesus did was what? He gave thanks. Matthew says that Jesus looked towards the heaven in front of these 20 to 25,000 people. And before anything started in the miraculous, Jesus first thanked God for the food. From a human perspective, what Jesus gave thanks for was a small amount. But there's a lesson to learn. No matter the size of the provision, we are called to give thanks for all that God provides. It seems that Jesus simply just kept breaking the loaves and providing the fish spread. It just kept coming. Now, could you imagine the taste of the cakes and the bread, or the fish? Listen, I'm not a fish guy, but these were cakes and fish that were created perfectly. And the Lord made it. It wasn't tarnished by sin. Jesus created more and more and more, and it was perfect. I mean, how much did they eat? Well, verse 12 says, when they were filled, not when they just had enough to satisfy that hunger, when they were filled. I remember another vivid memory of my life, the day that we found out that Levi was a boy. We went to Haas's in Du Bois, Pennsylvania. I went to the buffet. I ate all the food and drank all the drink, and I went home and I laid down because I was so full I couldn't move. Like, I don't know why I remember that, but these people were filled. This wasn't an appetizer. Jesus fed and filled 20 to 25,000 bellies with a miraculous provision. There was so much that they had leftovers. They gathered up the fragments so that nothing would be lost. It wasn't like when he was done, they're like, "Oh my gosh, look at all this extra food." And he's like, "Well, just leave it there for the birds." Jesus says, "No, be a good steward. Pick that up, put it in the baskets." How many baskets were there? There were 12. Maybe a basket for each disciple as they move forward. Maybe it's representative of one basket for each of the tribe of Israel that Jesus is able to take care of the needs of the nation of Israel. And then we read in verse 14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Verse 14 says the people, the crowd, saw the sign which he had performed, and they said, "Truly, this is the prophet, the one we've been looking for, the prophet that Moses said is going to come." We looked at this verse last week, I believe, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. But in the book of Deuteronomy, the final book of the Pentateuch, Moses gives a promise that after he goes, God will send another prophet, and that prophet will turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. So what does this mean for us? Well, how many of you feel like saying to the Lord, or you have said to the Lord, "God, you don't understand my problem. I've calculated it all out. I've consulted the resources. There's nothing that can be done." Ever feel like that? I mean, be honest. When have you seen a situation so impossible that you felt like the disciples that day on the mountaintop? Can I just say, from the truth of God's word first, and from personal experience second, that God loves to show up in our weakness and inability? God loves meeting us in our need and saying, "Okay, you see it this way, but let me show you how it is." Paul shared this eternal truth in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when he wrote, "And he, speaking of the Lord, has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Listen, we're going to go through more times in life than not when the statistics say and the resources show it seems impossible. And there's a lot of people in their life that try to make a plan for everything. And then what happens? Life hits them and the plan changes and they think to themselves, "Oh no, what will I do? Because everything that I planned for is now impossible." And friends, I would just say to you, that's a really good place to be. Because it's when we come to the end of ourselves that we begin to see what God is more than able to do. God's grace is always sufficient for you. God is most powerful when we come to the end of ourselves. Personally, God has always shown himself strong on my behalf. I've shared this before, but one moment stands very clearly in my mind. It was the last semester of college for me. Like last semester, not the last year, but the last semester. You know, like 3.5 months to the finish line. I was in Bible college, getting ready to leave the education world to enter the vocational ministry world. My parents always did their best to provide and to help with college, but as with many, they made enough money that I didn't qualify for a lot of grants and loans. I don't know if any of you can identify with that, but we were kind of in that middle. My final semester, I was called into the financial office of, in my college days, and it's not a good thing that when you're on first name basis with the financial officer of the school. Let me just say that. But I was called into his office and he told me, you know, "You have to pay $7,000 so that you can enroll and finish your final semester." Well, I didn't have $7,000 laying around. You remember this. Yeah, and Angie's in school and she's like, "Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? And is there anything that can be done? And, you know, there's not enough plasma in this body that I could sell to pay for that." So the situation seemed hopeless. That's the only thing you're going to remember today. I know it. But I prayed like I never did before. I was worried, discouraged, and unsure. A few days later, as the semester was really ready to start, I got a call back in from the financial officer, and he said that my debt was paid in full. I learned in the coming months that my sister had made a sacrificial gift, and that the church that I had worked at had made a large gift to satisfy the rest. I hadn't asked for anything. I prayed, and God worked. Another minor, in the long grand scheme of things, this seems like a minor thing, situation arose, and it was just a couple months ago. You know, we have a big brown dog. He's happy and dumb. He's getting better at not eating things that he should. But I'm just going to I'll give you the 30,000 foot view. When we found out how much it was going to cost to fix the dog, I wasn't sure how that was going to happen. And I remember, because I'm a slow learner, I remember that morning, Doug was at the vet doing, you know, being cared for, and we had to go down and like figure out this whole thing. Or no, we were getting ready to take him down to the vet. It was kind of emotional for me. I needed a minute, and so I went outside and shed some tears, thinking, how am I going to take care of this dumb dog? And my son came out and followed me, and he said, "What are you doing?" And I like was expressing my frustration, and he hugged me and he prayed, and God provided a way. So if you want to come visit the big, dumb, happy dog, come to our house sometime. That's what God does. Warren Wiersbe, who was a pastor and theologian, he is since home in glory, said this regarding this miracle. "The practical lesson is clear. Whenever there is a need, give all that you have to Jesus and let him do the rest. Begin with what you have, but be sure you give it all to him." Begin with what you have, but be sure you give it all to him. Now, I say all of that to also say this. Sometimes you're going to give it all to Jesus, and it's still not going to work out the way that you had hoped. Does that mean that Jesus is still not good? Absolutely not. Because the Lord promises to use every circumstance of our lives to conform us into the image of his Son. And sometimes in our desperation, and sometimes when God says no to our requests, God is going to use that no to help us to become better. So I'm not here to say to you, because of this miracle, every time you have a great need, all you need to do is pray and God's going to show up with more bread and more fish. He can. We just need to give it to him. So whenever you're in need or see a great need, trust Jesus to meet that need. Whenever you are in need or you see a great need, trust Jesus. Because sometimes God's going to use you to help bless someone else. Even with your little bit, even with your pack of crackers. Just give your pack of crackers to Jesus and see how he can use it. And sometimes God is going to blow the doors off your mind and heart and say, "I am more than able. Will you trust me to provide for you?" And when you do, he surely will not disappoint. Let's pray.